John chapter 2. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John, we'll be in John chapter 2. Specifically, the text this morning will start in verse 13, and we'll work our way down through verse 22. If you're here this morning and a visitor, it's our privilege to have you here. And really, I'm a visitor too. I've just been here a short while. And in our time together, we're looking in the Gospel of John. And my contention all along has been that we live in a culture that's very distracted, or can be very distracting from the main things. An old preacher one time told me, said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And very simple, but yet very profound. And sometimes we get so distracted, even with good distractions, that we lose sight of who God is and what He's done, who we are, and what we've done. And so we're working through the Gospel of John. And in that, as we work through that, we're seeing some amazing truths that are continuing to be revealed about this person, Jesus. Because we live in a culture that can be so very distracting, sometimes we're distracted from that main thing, which is Jesus. And so I want us to regroup, and I want us to think through, who is this person, Jesus? And if He is real, and if He really did what He said that He did, that has to mean something, right? If it doesn't, then this is nothing more than a social club. This is nothing more than a waste of time. And that is not the case, because Jesus is real. Jesus is alive today. He's not dead. And so, therefore, it has to mean something to us. And I don't want us to be distracted from the main thing. So I want to encourage us, as we go through this Gospel of John study, that we're not going to be distracted. In this text today, we're going to look at a specific distraction. There was a story that was told by an old former Soviet Union leader named Khrushchev. And he was very concerned about a large wave of crime that started going through his country due to various and sundry reasons and folks needing more, and so they would give of themselves to theft to be able to fence what they needed to survive or sell what they needed to gain money to survive. And so he had soldiers posted at different places, and their form of police posted in various places throughout the country. And one of those places was in this timber work shop in Leningrad. And workers every day would go home, and they'd go through the gate, and guards would watch as they would enter and leave. Well, there was one guard in specifically, and he every night would witness a friend of his come and go from the timberworks factory. His name was Petrov, and the guard would say to Petrov as he left, he would say, "Petrov, what do you have there in the wheelbarrow?" He came out one night, this worker, Petrov. He came out and had a wheelbarrow full of something in this sack. Of course, he knew his orders to make sure people were not stealing things. And so he said to his friend, he said, "You know, I need to see what's in that sack." And his friend said, "It's nothing but sawdust." And he said, "Come on, I wasn't born yesterday. Open the sack, dump it out, let's see what's in there." And so Petrov did exactly what he was told to do. He took the wheelbarrow and dumped the big canvas sack out, and out came sawdust. He said, "Okay." And so back in, the sawdust went into the bag and back into the wheelbarrow, and off he went. Well, the man did this for the whole week, and at the end of the week, the guard said to Petrov, listen, we've been friends a long time. He said, I'm going to let you go. I know you're doing something wrong. So why don't you just tell me what it is and we'll stay between us and I'll let you go this time. But I have to ask, what are you doing? And Petrov looked at his friend and he just said, wheelbarrows. You see, the guard had been distracted by Petrov placing this sack full of sawdust into a wheelbarrow. And so every night, the man came out with a new wheelbarrow, full of a sack, full of sawdust, but the guard didn't catch on because he was distracted. And so, as I've mentioned, there are many things that fight for our attention in life. And not all of these things are bad. There are good distractions we have in life, things that we need to be kind of let down and have downtime and relax and get away from the hustle and bustle of work and life and those sorts of things. But I want us to never let those distractions come in the way of us seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. We've got to see who He is and what He's done. And never grow weary of hearing about Jesus. In this text, I hope that you will see and savor Jesus and therefore love Him more. Because Jesus is better than any distraction. If you look in your text this morning in John chapter 2, I want to start reading verse 13. And I'm going to read down through verse 22. John 2, verse 13. The Bible says this: the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And this is Jesus making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. So the Jews said to Him, what sign do You show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up these in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When, therefore, He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. This is the word of the Lord. There are four things that I want to see out of the text this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is that there was a distraction from glory. Secondly, the devotion to glory. Thirdly, the disclosure of glory. And then last, we're going to see the dependence that came from seeing this glory. First of all, let's look at the distraction from glory. We see this in verse 13 and verse 14. In the text there, Jesus comes and He, if you remember, if you go back to verse number 12, He had just been in Cana. And in Cana, He did His first miracle, all right? And this was a sign. And it was more of a private thing because not everyone knew what was going on. And so He has done with this, and they go with his mother and his disciples travel to Capernaum. And there they spend a few days, and we know eventually that Capernaum is going to be really the base where He bases out His ministry out of, kind of like this campus would be our base. Jesus had Capernaum, and He bases out from there. And so He's there for a few days, and then He travels up to Jerusalem. And the reason why they say up is because Jerusalem was elevated higher. And so they would travel up to Jerusalem. And so He travels there to Jerusalem to the Passover, to this great feast. Now, there's two things that I want us to see here that really help us to understand the context of what's going on. The first thing that we need to see is the significance of the Passover. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, the second book, and Exodus chapter 12, a very familiar story, but one that we should rehearse nonetheless. In Exodus chapter 12, we remember that there is this 400 years of bondage or slavery that the Jewish people have been under. So they're in Egypt, this 400 years, and then we know the story of Moses. Well, then we get to chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." 14, "The day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you." Skip down to verse number 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until the morning.'" What we see here in this preparation to, if you're familiar with the story, is we see the great Passover where this death angel comes upon or over the face of Egypt and kills all the firstborn, and God protects those that had that trusted him or in their covenant relationship to pass all or over all of those who had blood on the doorpost of their homes. This great angel would come through and would spare the son, the firstborn, of these households. There is I never understood this until I had kids. You probably, my dad or my mom, you know, my parents would say this, "I love you more than you'll ever know." And I always just kind of blew that off and never really, you know, whatever, you know, didn't really mean a whole lot to a kid until I started having children. And then there is something about having children, that bond between parents and children, that's unlike any bond that I can even describe. And there is nothing that you will not, you will do anything for your children. You'll protect them at any cost, even if they're in the wrong. And so I could not imagine being a parent, an Egyptian parent, and waking up the next morning to my oldest being dead. I would question living. It would be horrific. And so we see this great Passover that happened where these Israelites, this Jewish nation, were spared this great horrific thing. And so no doubt this Passover, where they were passed over, is very significant to them. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? Especially if you're a parent. You get that. It's a big deal. And so God asked them to remember this feast, and for 7 days, and so this 14th day of this month, it would be in our springtime, they would start the celebration at this full moon of this Passover, and for the next 7 days they would have this great feast to commemorate really the Passover, and then their release from the bondage of Egypt, as we know that Moses led the people, the children, out of Egypt after this. And so, on a scale of 1 to 10, the Passover is a 10. It is a very significant Jewish holiday, festival, feast. And so Jesus travels from Capernaum, and he goes up to Jerusalem to witness this and partake of this great be present there for this Jewish feast. And so this is set in this context. Now that's the first thing, is this great importance of the Passover. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is this, the significance of the temple. All of this worship, or the key aspects of this worship, were done at the temple. Matter of fact, stories have, Tallies and Josephus and others have said that there were thousands of animals that were slain at this time. Could you just imagine all of that bloodshed and all of that, the animals that were needed here at the temple at this location, and be able to see the significance here of this temple? The reason why the temple was significant was also because the temple was the dwelling place and the presence of God to this community. It was the focal point of the relationship between God and man. That is really key there. It was the focal point of the relationship between God and man. And this focal point, though, was not strictly for Jewish people. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 56. Now, Isaiah, prophet in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant law, records something for us that's very significant. Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56, look at verse 6 and verse number 7. Verse 6 says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord." Okay, that's important. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, "to minister to him and to love of the Lord, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these people," these foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord, "these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for," what's the next word? "All peoples." Okay, now back to the text. What is significant about this is that God had always intended to have a covenant relationship with all people, no matter what they looked like or what language they spoke or where they came from or what color their skin was. That was always his intent from the very beginning of the creation of humanity. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when we have the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel, that there is this person who would come and deal a death blow to Satan, this was always the intent in God's mind from before creation began, to have, for people to be able to come to God on God's terms in a covenant relationship with him. It was not just strictly for the Jewish people. What strictly was for the Jewish people was this, that they were God's chosen people to be a light to the world in which they lived. So this is what it was supposed to look like in utopia. These Jewish people would come, let's say, let's just use this side of the room. You are the nation of Israel. God had a specific covenant with you. That covenant, through that covenant, you would now, in Genesis chapter 12, be a blessing to the other side of the room. All nations, all peoples would be blessed through this relationship, covenant relationship. Okay, you with me? What you are supposed to do is live in this covenant relationship so that the rest of us on this side of the world would be able to look in on you and see, man, there's something different about those people and their God. I want to be with them. I want to know who this God is that they serve. That was strictly what you were chosen. That was your relationship and your specific responsibility that you had with God. Does that make sense? And so that all nations would be attracted to God because of the relationship that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, had with God himself. As we know, that was how it was supposed to be, and that's not how it always was with the Jewish people. But God always had all peoples in mind from all time. Further, when it comes to the temple, okay, the significance of the temple as the focal point of a relationship between God and man, for all peoples at all times, was always his intent. And they were celebrating this Passover feast, which had significant meaning. I also want us to understand the footprint of the temple. There are a couple pictures, and again, it's very difficult to know exactly what the temple would have looked like. We have some recordings and those sorts of things. This would be a picture of Jerusalem at large. I know it's more detailed, and you can't see all the minutia there. But if you'll look at the top, northeastern part of that picture, you'll see the temple there in that big square. More specifically, you'll see it's kind of up on that hill, and people would come up. More specifically, if you look at the temple, here is a hand drawing of what one rendition of somebody it believes it would look like. The top there would be a cross section of it, and then you would have the footprint view of it or the schematic view of it on the bottom there. All around that drawing there, you'll see it's shaded gray with these little black dots. You see that? Those would be the columns that people would walk through and to go into the temple. And so it was surrounded by this colonnade. In specifically what we need to see at, and what's important for the context of this study here this morning, is that you'll see at the bottom there's this large area. That large area is called the Court of the Gentiles. You see, the footprint of the building, there were areas, consecrated areas, different consecrated areas for all people, including the Gentiles. There was a place where the Gentiles could come and could offer their sacrifices to God. Not only was there a place for the Gentiles, but there was more specifically, there was a place that women could go, Jewish women and Jewish men, and then the priests. And then, of course, you had the high priest who could go in, remember, once a year to a place called what? The Holy of Holies, right? Where the ark was in the very presence of God. Again, we see and we know that this was the focal point of the relationship with God. Now you say, why is it important to understand the footprint of the temple? If we put the Passover together and we put the significance of the temple and the footprint of the temple together, here's what this text is teaching us this morning. Jesus comes in verse 14. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. In verse 14, that third word, the word temple there are two general words that are used for the temple. Various contexts used differently. I believe in this context here and in other places, this word that is used in verse 14 for the word temple is the general word of the temple, which would include wouldn't include the most consecrated areas of the temple. That was a different word typically used for that, where the Holy of Holies and the priests could be and that sort of thing. But this word here in verse 14 in the temple would be used for the more generic area, not that there was a generic area, but you're understanding, in the context of the temple, specifically where the court of the Gentiles was. So what I believe that this is teaching here is that this is specifically talking about the court of the Gentiles. You say, well, why is that important to understand and to know? Jesus walks into the scene, and as he walks onto the scene, what is happening specifically in the court of the Gentiles? And we know that to be the case because context would teach us as well. They're not going to sell oxen and sheep in any other place in the temple. They wouldn't go for it. But they would go for it in the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus walks into this, and here are these sheep and these oxen. Again, according to the numbers that Josephus and other historians of antiquity tell us, this is not just a handful of sheep and oxen and pigeons. This is thousands of animals that are being sold. Yes, the locals would bring their own, but there were thousands of people from all over the diaspora, all over where they were spread, that would come up to Jerusalem to worship. That included the Gentiles. And as Jesus walks in, where the Gentiles who wanted to express their faith and love in a safe and a holy place, Jesus walks in and he says to them, basically, this is a house of trade. And then we see Jesus' passion for the distraction from his glory. You see, what had happened is they had perverted, really, even potentially a good thing at first. to be able to provide these animals for people who had traveled a very long way. They came here, and what had happened is now they had perverted it, and those that were Gentiles who wanted to come in and worship God could not worship God. This did not sit well with Jesus at all, because there was a distraction from the glory of God. And so Jesus here saw this holiday, this memorial, this feast was perverted and became a great distraction specifically to the Gentile believers. And so they couldn't come to a safe place, and they couldn't come to a holy place to worship God. And so we see here the distraction from glory. These distractions, as I said, were unacceptable to Jesus, and that's what leads us to, secondly, Jesus or the devotion to glory. The devotion to glory. We see that in verses 15 and verse 16. Look at verse 15 with me. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with his sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." I want to point out one other additional text here that I think is going to help us to understand this just a little bit better. It kind of reiterates the first point where it's a distraction as well. But there are other accounts of this, specifically in the Synoptic Gospels. I want to go to Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, Mark records something that I think is... Dick said this in Sunday school. Sometimes we read the Bible and we just kind of miss, we go over things and we don't really see it. This is something that would be easy for us to see or miss. In Mark chapter 11, okay, look at verse, before I tell you what verse, this account in Mark and in the Synoptics, I believe, is an additional account. I believe that there was two cleansings of the temple. One that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after Cana, after Capernaum. And then I believe there was the one that happened that the Synoptics record that last week or the Passion Week of Jesus. So, to be honest and fair with this text and with the preaching, this specific situation does have some differences that the John account does not have. So I do not want to read into John something that's not in John. But I do think that these two accounts, and that's why I want to turn here, I think that these two accounts can speak to each other and inform each other. Because there's some things that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the Synoptics that Matthew records that Mark doesn't, that Mark records that Luke doesn't. And so they inform each other. Because this situation here in this account in Mark is very similar to the one that happened at the beginning of Jesus, roughly 3 years ago, prior to this account in Mark, I think it is safe that we can look at this and can make a very educated conclusion that this is the sort of thing that was also going on in the first time. Okay, you with me? Now what I want you to see is in Mark chapter 11, look at verse 16. Verse 16, the Bible says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Huh. What does he mean by that? We'll go back to your text, okay? If we allow this story to inform us or give us a clue about what was going on in the John account, this is also what was happening. Within the temple, there were a couple different ways to pass through the temple. And so really what was happening was that there were these Jewish people, or people, just people in general, who were using the temple as a shortcut, a back alley way to get to wherever it is they wanted to go. And in the Mark account, what Jesus does is he says, "I do not even want you to cut through here. Because this is a place of worship." Isaiah told us, all people should have come here. It was a house of prayer, a place where you could go and be safe. Safe in the sense of you could have a very quiet and worship and reverent experience and relationship with God. Because remember, the temple was the focal point. And so Jesus, secondly, was so devoted to His glory that He wouldn't even allow them to pass through. We're not talking about the money changers, or we're not talking about those that sold the oxen and the sheep. He just didn't want people to walk through just because they wanted to walk through. It would be like this morning if, I believe, Dave Art is doing children's church. And it would be like if Dave, because they're over, I guess the furnace isn't working over there, and if Dave's over here and he left his Bible, it would be like, Dave, I'm in the middle of sharing God's word, and he walks in this door and walks right through that door, go gets his Bible, and 30 seconds later he opens that door and walks right through and goes, we would all just kind of look at him like, what is going through your head? What are you doing? That is exactly the type of what Jesus was trying to even prevent. That's how devoted he was to the Father's glory. He wanted no distractions for the Gentile or any other believer. Someone who was in a covenant relationship with God. God never wanted distractions. He always wanted this to be a place where they would feel safe to go. 1 Kings 8 tells us, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication. He is saying this. He's talking to God. He says, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this is a house that I have built and is called by your name. Even Solomon in the old covenant wanted to include this blessing upon the Gentile who had come to be and hear and understand that this was a place of worship, a house of prayer. Not only was Jesus devoted to his glory here, as we see in this way, but the disciples remembered an Old Testament passage. Look at verse number 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, if you have one of those study Bibles, you know this is referring to Psalm chapter 69, and specifically verse 9, where the Bible says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. This psalm, some would say, one guy named Sinclair Ferguson said, this is one of the greatest messianic psalms that there is. And there's a lot of truth to that. This psalm was written as a messianic psalm. And in this psalm, in verse 9, it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Well, understanding the significance of the temple, ultimately we knew that Jesus was all about the Father's glory. And that he was so passionate about his glory that he was willing to even do what? To die for it. And so ultimately, this is what Psalm 69 is talking about. But here in this context, just prior to verse 17, Jesus drove out those with the livestock, and he poured out the banker's coffers, and he told the bird handlers to take the birds out. The word here, drove, that he mentions, carries not a wild man flying off the handle or a bull in a china closet type of idea. The word here means to cause to leave or to go out. In context, we see here that not even the Roman guards came and broke up the kerfluff, what was going on. They didn't, there was no fisticuff going on here. Right in this, next to the temple, was the Tower of Antonia, I think it was called, where the Roman guards would be able to look down over the courtyard, the Roman court, or the temple courtyard. They didn't even come to the rescue. So what we have here is that we do have a firm, we have a Jesus who is firm, who is overturning the tables, and he's telling these men to, but he's doing it in a meek, controlled kind of way. This is not Jesus on Red Bull, okay? I don't want you to think that here's Jesus who is not in control of who he is. Sometimes you hear afterwards people do something and they just said, well, I don't know what got a hold of me. No, that is not Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing because he was devoted to glory. This is not Jesus who's just willy-nilly acting, but he intentionally, do you understand that? He intentionally did what he did firmly, all because he was devoted to the glory of his Father. That speaks a lot to us if you think about the application to our personal lives. And so Jesus here was devoted to his Father's glory. In verse 18, a delegation of Jews comes and they asks him for proof of his authority. What right do you have to do what you just did? And that's what leads us here where we see, third of all, the disclosure of glory. The disclosure of glory. In verse 18, if you'll look there, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So again, they're looking for this sign. We talked about the sign. Remember, we go back to our chapter 1 study. The Jews sent a delegation to John the Baptist, right? The baptizer. And they basically said, John, are you this guy? And he says, no, I'm not. That's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They were again looking for this sign. Okay, this is the second time now that we've seen this. This is going to be a broken record throughout our study in the Gospel of John. They continue to want to see these signs. Who is this Jesus? Or, specifically now, what right do you have to do what you do, Jesus? You just overturned these tables and you did all this stuff. What right gives you? Who made you the authority? Is basically what they're asking. And so, just like the disciples later on in this verse remembered, we have the privilege of being able to know the whole story, don't we? And if you've studied the Bible and you know the story as it goes on, it goes through the story of Jesus and what he's provided and what he's done. If you don't know the story, the gospel story of Jesus, what's happening basically here is that Jesus is starting his ministry. And as he starts his earthly ministry at roughly about the age, give or take, around 30, in the year at 30 years of age, roughly around the year of AD 26-ish, he starts this ministry and he begins to reveal who he is. And so these Jews come along and say, what right do you have to do this? And we know that Jesus is God. They're the same person. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. They're the same person, yet they're distinct. Again, how can I explain that or whatever? I can't. By faith, we take that. Trinitarian beliefs from the Scripture. And since we have the whole story, we have the advantage of looking back and seeing what the Jews really want. Is they really want a carnival Jesus. They want to be able to give their little wooden nickel and go behind the curtain and see the 7-foot-tall, two-headed man that's behind the curtain. That's what they wanted. And if they could do that, then guess what happens? Then we'll give our allegiance to this man. Well, I think our missionary last weekend, Chris Seawright, said it well. However you get Jesus is how you keep him. And so if you come to Jesus for money, Jesus isn't your God, money is. If you come for Jesus for a little gimmick, Jesus isn't your God, the gimmick is. If you come to Jesus because you're having a hard time and you think Jesus is the get-out-of-jail ticket, well, then guess what? Comfort is your God, not Jesus. And so these Jews were looking and they were coming to Jesus and they just wanted a trick. Show us the sign. Give us something. You know, be David Blaine. Give us something and poof, and then we'll be good. We'll believe you. No, they wouldn't. And what is very, very disturbing is that they completely missed the sign that he just did. Because all of them were good Jewish people, remember? And they were supposed to have known their Bible forwards and backwards. If these disciples remembered Psalm 69, surely these Jewish pastor, as we would say in our terms today, would have remembered Psalm 69. They volitionally rejected the sign that they just saw and witnessed. Here, in this prominent messianic Psalm of 69, Jesus fulfills the scriptures as he starts his public ministry off with zeal for his Father's house, ultimately leading to the end fulfillment of his desire, which was his Father's glory, ultimately through his death. This end glory that he reveals here is revealed in verse 19 through verse 21, where he, third of all, as I mentioned, is the disclosure of glory. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "Look, we're in the process of rebuilding this temple. 46 years we've been in this. There is no way you're going to do it all in 3 days. That's not going to happen." But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Here is the great disclosure of God's glory. The truth is that Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is the place of God's presence. Jesus is the place of God's glory. Jesus is God's revelation. Jesus is God's abundant provision. It's all about Jesus. And he told them that. And he just fulfilled Psalm 69. But they didn't want to see it. Give us a trick. And we see here, really, the unfolding of Genesis 3 and the Old Testament sacrificial system coming to fruition, where there would be a cleansing from sin, where because of his death, burial, and resurrection, there would be delight in the personal rescue from sin. There would be the unbroken fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, who had no sin. All of this was here. All of this is what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the great glory that he was for his Father. And they didn't want to see it. They just didn't want to see it. They were more concerned about their distraction of money. They're more concerned about their distraction of authority than they were with the Messiah. And now we get to notice the ultimate response here, fourthly, from the disciples in verse number 22. The dependence that comes from or by glory. Verse 22, the scripture says, verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they," what's the next word? "And they" what? What's the next word? "Believed." And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, just like we have the opportunity to know the beginning from the end when it comes to the scripture. John writes this sometime after all of these events happen. And he writes it, and then he's able to remember back when they're in Jerusalem again in Acts, the end of Luke, and Acts chapter 1 records they're in Jerusalem, and they remember all of these different things that had happened that Jesus spoke about, and it made sense to them. They can look back, "Oh, that's what he meant by destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." You understand? We get to understand the same thing that they did. We get to have it recorded here, but we know that Jesus was buried and that he didn't stay in the grave. And what was the outcome of this? It strengthened their faith. It helped them to believe who Jesus was, what he did. This too should have a strengthening effect upon our faith. Sometimes we let the distractions of life come and they just choke Jesus out. And so when that difficult situation in life comes, in whatever context, whether it's in work, a relationship, a family, a financial deal, or whatever situation, when those come, we're so distracted, and Jesus has been so choked out of our lives that we forget who he's done, what he's done for us, and who he is. He has conquered death and the grave, and he's alive today. We have distractions just like these Jewish people, some good distractions and some bad. But God desires for us to see and savor Jesus Christ. And so Jesus didn't tolerate the distractions, nor does God want us to be distracted today. The truth of redemption and resurrection should make Jesus bigger in our minds, because he paid the penalty and he conquered the power of sin. And therefore, believers, Bereans, if you're visiting today, that should make you trust him and love him all the more. And not only should it personally make you trust him and love him, but because you see him and you know what he's done, and there's not a distraction clouding Jesus in your life, now you'll be the greatest ambassador for him, because you're going to talk about what you love. And if you love Jesus, you're going to talk about him. You're not going to keep your mouth shut about Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what context you're in. You say, oh, you don't understand. I do understand. I've had secular jobs before. I've had people who are cross. We've had neighbors that haven't been our best friend. I understand, but still speak Jesus. I have a friend who is a deputy. He's in the higher-ups in the Air Force, deputy commander. And he and I have had this conversation many times, and there are certain things that he can't say or whatever, can't do, but he is not silent about the gospel. I think that in the many years that I was in the church in Virginia, either he or this other lady, most likely, nobody brought more visitors or encouraged more people to come than this guy to visit our ministry. And you know where they all came from? His work. His work. Oh, but you know, you don't understand. I can't say anything about Jesus. That's not true. That's not true. Yeah, you might be limited. And yeah, there might be some things that you, but man, you can talk about, man, isn't this a beautiful day today that God has made? You can say that. And that, just things like that will open up doors you'll never open if you don't open your mouth. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you love Jesus, you're going to talk about him. Whatever context you're in. I had another friend who had a business, and every morning in that business, he was an EPA company, and his name was Wayne, and Wayne, every morning they had this table in this warehouse-like building where they would meet, and every morning, he didn't make his employees come, but every morning they had prayer around the table. He'd say, if you want to pray, come on. Here he is of this government EPA business, and he's leading people in prayer every in the morning. I was like, no way. He goes, yeah. Why not? Well, you might get fired. Who cares? That's what he said. Now, he did care, you know, but his point was simply, I love Jesus and I'm going to be a voice for Jesus. I don't mean to oversimplify things, and I don't mean to, I know there's some contexts that are very difficult, and I don't know what kind of context you're in. But what I do want you to understand is that you can still speak Jesus in the most difficult contexts. That's the point. So I don't want you, Pastor Matt, you're out of touch with reality. You don't understand. You're a pastor, and you come to the church building all week long, and you can talk about Jesus. I hope that we don't let distractions in life, no matter where we are, distract us from seeing the main thing, and that's Jesus, and then being the greatest ambassador we can for him. Spurgeon once said, lives with many aims are like water trickling through innumerable streams, none of which are wide enough or deep enough to float the merest cockle shell of a boat. But a life with one object is like a mighty river flowing between its banks. Main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus knew that. And he didn't want anything to distract from his Father's glory. And that's God's desire for us and reflection this morning, is not to be distracted from his glory. What about you? Evaluate your life. Have you been distracted from the glory of the Father through the person and the work of Jesus Christ? If you'll just bow your head so that way you can concentrate and close your eyes just for a moment, I would like for you to take